Today is our Communion Sunday, first week of the month, first Sunday of the month. We try to do that, celebrate the Gospel, and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. Not that we don't do that every Sunday, every week, every day of our lives, but as we approach the Lord's table, some of you will remember that we began a series that we're doing on and off during our Communion Sundays on the Atonement, on the Gospel. And we've been looking at the substitutionary work. You remember that? The substitution of Christ. We looked at a few passages from Scripture, and then we looked at Isaiah 53, that Jesus died in our place, that He took the punishment that we deserve. That's what the cross is all about. It was a replacement, a condemnation that we deserve, that is required because of our sins. Christ on the cross paid for that. He was our substitute. And we're continuing that series and moving in as we talk about substitution, different aspects of the Gospel. Today, we're going to look at the substitution and the substitutionary work of Christ in a different manner. And in the sense that He obeyed the Father in place of us. That's what we're looking at. John Kenneth Galbraith, you probably have never heard the name. I hadn't. He is an American diplomat, American politician during the time of one of the U.S. presidents a few decades ago, Lyndon Johnson. He wrote an autobiography, and he tells a story about his housekeeper that is pertinent to this and her devotion. So it had been a tiring, wearing day for him. And he asked Emily Gloria Wilson was his housekeeper. He asked Emily, he said, "I asked Emily to hold all telephone calls while I had a nap." Now shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson, the president, was calling from the White House. "Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson." "He's sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him." "Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him." "No, Mr. President. I work for him, not for you." Can you imagine what the response of the president would be? So Galbraith says, "When I called the president back, he could scarcely contain his pleasure. 'Tell that woman I want her here to work for me in the White House.'" Obedience is what we want to talk about. And in fact, obedience in our generation is of rare. It's a rare commodity. Especially this kind of devotion, this kind of obedience. Often you'll find obedience but compromise. But I want to talk about obedience today, as we've been even reflecting in our own worship, as we've gone through Scripture and looked at the songs. And this is the last communion of the year. We are moving into Christmas season. And the traditional day, that's what this Christmas is all about. It's the traditional day that has been set aside where Christians all across the world reflect on the coming of Christ, on the incarnation, what is called the incarnation, God becoming flesh. The infinite God of the universe took human form. That's what Christmas is all about. And if we ask one question about this, why did God have to be born a human being? The most important answer that we could give is what? Why was God born a human? If you could all eyes here.
So that He could be the
perfect. The issue is the cross, right? That is probably the most important answer that you can give. Is that Jesus came because of the cross to deal with sin. The death of Christ. That's why God becomes a human being. God became flesh so that God could take on our human condition of death that we deserve. The wages of sin is death. That is our human condition. That is why God became human, to die for us. And we've been looking at it, and somebody already mentioned it in our series. We've been seeing that Christ became a substitute for us. He died for us in our place. Because of sin, we deserve death. We deserve the condemnation, which is eternal death, separation from God. the judgment of God. And that is God's just response to sin. Just as any just person will be indignant when they are wronged. That is justice. How much more a holy God? Now, but because Jesus, who is the Son of God, became flesh, He died as a voluntary substitute. He did it of His own free will. So that this condemnation that we deserve, we would be free of. That is why we tell people, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be removed from Jesus, you must depend on Jesus. Have faith is the word for dependence. On Jesus, because this is what He has done. He has taken the condemnation of God. And there are many scriptures that we could go to. Isaiah 53 that we've looked at would be a prime example. He died in our place. And it's vital that God becomes flesh to die for sinners, because God cannot die. And therefore He takes on the human condition. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 is a very interesting passage. You don't have to go there. I'll just allude to it. But it says that God condemned sin in the flesh of His Son. Therefore, it makes sense that Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is what He starts with. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's tied to verse 3 because God has already condemned sin in the flesh, the human flesh of His Son. If God has already condemned sin in the flesh of His Son, then no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who believe in Jesus. That's the gospel. And that's explaining the ultimate reason for Christmas. The most important reason for Christmas. But let's have a second question here. Okay, God needs to become flesh so that He can die for sinners. But why again should He be born a baby? Why couldn't He just come, poof, and be a man and then die? Have you ever thought of this? Why did He have to be born? Why did He have to grow up like us? Have you thought of this? And some answers come, are forthcoming. For example, some would say, because He is our example, and you would be right. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 says, those that are in Christ should walk as He walked. He is our example of the perfect life, of what God's standards are, obedience to what God's standards are. And that would be true. Another reason some might give would be, for example, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, that He is our, what, sympathetic high priest. Because He has walked as we have walked, He has experienced our failures, He is able to help us properly in our time of need when we come to Him. He has experienced everything about our condition. It doesn't mean that He was a man, He is not a woman, so some women might say, no, no, He's not experienced every issue. That's not the issue. He's not experienced every event. And He lived 2,000 years ago. Times have changed. But still, He has experienced every category of sin and temptation that we have. John helpfully summarizes the categories of sin. What? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. Every sin falls in this category. And He experienced all those things, yet was without sin. So He can help us. And how can He help us? Not by saying, oh, it's okay, I know what you're facing. That's what we think help is, right? No, it's, I know exactly what you're facing and I can help you because I faced the same thing and I did not sin. That's help. That's the help that we need. Not a help that says it's all okay. I also failed like you. What kind of help is that, right? No, He has been without sin. So those are the two main reasons that some might give for the life of Christ. He is our example, He is our help, a sympathetic high priest. But the most vital reason for His life that is not often discussed is a theological reason that is very important, it is vital. He was our substitute in obedience. And that's what we are getting at. We're going to be getting at today. Go with me to Romans chapter 3 verse 23. Oh, we'll go there later. But we fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. Not just because we commit sin. We fall short of the glory of God. Not just because we do sinful things. We don't have to go there yet. We'll go there much later. But we also fall short of the glory of God. Because we do not honor God as He ought to be honored. You get the distinction. What is sin? Sin can be described as transgressing God's law, doing the wrong thing. That's one aspect in which we fall short of the glory of God. But there's a second aspect in which we fall short of the glory of God. And we read earlier this morning, Matthew chapter 22, God is not just interested in us not doing the wrong thing. That's not the most important thing. That's just a stepping point so that we give God the honor and the love and the glory that is due His name. What did Jesus say? Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. So we don't just sin and fall short of the glory of God because of the wrong things we do. That's one thing. But we fall short of the glory of God because we don't do everything that is His honor requires us to do because of who He is. Honor. What kind of children would you call dishonorable children? Children who don't follow the will of their parents. Right? Why? Because there is something about their parents that requires honor. And honor is shown through obedience. Right? And in a much greater way, God is shown as glorious when we love Him freely and fully. And we don't do that. And the issue here is that Jesus, in His life, from birth to death, gave glad obedience to God, in which His death was the crowning point of His obedience. He obeyed for us. He obeyed in our place. He obeyed for our lack of our obedience. He obeyed for our imperfect obedience that can never make us acceptable to God. And so as we continue the series, that is what we want to focus on. We're going to look at this obedience of Christ, and primarily, clearly, we're going to look at the death of Christ as the crowning point of this substitute obedience that Christ has given for us. So, two things. First, when you have your notes, a lot of passages there. Again, a little bit different than what we normally do, but it's helpful. This is an in-depth study. And take your notes with you, because this will hold you in good stead. For the first thing that we want to see is, how do the scriptures describe the death of Christ? We're going to look at three things. Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament, we're looking at Jesus Himself, and then we look at the New Testament. So firstly, Old Testament prophecy, and as an example, we'll go to Isaiah chapter 52. This idea of Jesus' obedience being emphasized is there even in the Old Testament. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 52. The prophecy of Christ's death in Isaiah uses the language of an obedient servant when it talks about Jesus' death. Look at Isaiah 52 verse 13. What does it say? Speaking future of the coming servant in Isaiah, it says, of the coming Messiah, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up." Two things here. One is, my servant shall be lifted up, exalted. How is the Messiah described? As my servant. What does a servant do? Obedience. The whole nature of a servant is to do the bidding of the master, right? So the description of the coming Messiah is the one who will do obedience. And what specific service will he do? We will look at. But notice here, the servant shall act wisely. What shall he do? He shall be high and lifted up. Now when we think of high and lifted up, we think of glory. We think of exaltation, right? But it's interesting, if you were to study the New Testament as well and the language of high and lifted up, there are two things. Yes, exaltation. But if you remember John chapter 3, in John chapter 3, the writer says, just as Moses lifted up the servant, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Two things come together, not just exaltation, but how? Exaltation through the cross. Lifted up on that cross. The language of lifted up is tied to death, to suffering. So how will the servant serve? And how will the servant be exalted? It is tied to a service that is service to the point of death. We already see that in Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13, right? The servant is exalted through an act of obedient death. That is his service. Isaiah 53. Go ahead. Verse 11 and 12. It says, out of the anguish, speaking still of this servant, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. So there is suffering, there is anguish. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, by what? His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The righteous one, my servant is the righteous one, make many to be accounted righteous, he shall bear their iniquities. So two things. He will account them righteous. He will bear their iniquities. If we've been attending our Wednesday home fellowship, we should be making those things clear. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Verse 12, what is the point, what is the final point of his service, of his servanthood? He poured out his life until death. So clearly, even in the Old Testament prophecy, the death of Christ is described as the Son's service to the Father to the point of death. And then secondly, in verse 12, that act of service to the point of death leads to what? The many will be accounted righteous. His obedience and his righteousness will lead to the many, not just their sins being removed, but they will be counted righteous. They will be counted righteous, not made righteous. They will be counted. When you count something righteous, what do? You're declaring as a status what is not actually the case. Right? That's the issue. That is what is being done. Already the gospel is being portrayed here in this obedient death on our behalf. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus himself. Go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 27 and 28. When Jesus spoke of himself, he spoke of himself as the servant who obeyed the Father for the sheep. The servant who obeyed the Father for the sake of the sheep. Matthew 20, and this is also seen in Mark chapter 10, but Matthew chapter 20, 27 and 28, he said what? And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Again, what does a slave do? Obeys. Right? Why? Even as, he says, you must be a slave, even as me, the Son of Man, did what? Came not to be served, but to serve, and how? To give his life as a ransom for many. You see, he's looking at the sheep and he's saying, I have come to serve by giving my life. And the actual question must be, who's he serving? Who's he serving? The superficial answer would be, he's serving the sheep. The superficial answer would be, when we serve, we are serving one another. But you see, the ultimate answer is what? We serve because we serve the will of the Father. That is the strength of service. All service is ultimately service to God. You see, when you look at life that way, a lot of ego gets removed. Because we struggle when I'm just thinking of the person in front of me. How can I bend my knee before this person? I'm reluctant to serve somebody because they are the end all. But the issue is never that in the Christian life. It is always that service is to the Father. And Jesus is presenting that. He's saying, I serve the sheep for the sake of the Father. And you'll see this played out even more clearly later on. But you too must therefore, with the Father's glory in mind, serve as I have served you. But again, here he's talking about his death as service to the Father. John 10. Go to John 10. Verse 11. John 10, what does it say? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. The question is, why? Again, it makes itself clear as you read. A lot of times the answers are given as you just read. Just keep reading and you'll get the answer. But look at verse 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. What is this Jesus saying? Why would the Father love the Son for laying down his life? Because the Father's will is that he do that. When you do the will of the Father, there is love. When somebody does what you want them to do, you feel love towards that person. That's just a natural thing. So it's again linking that this Son is doing the Father's will. Look at verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge, what he says, this charge I have received from my Father. Clearly, the incarnation of Christ, Jesus' own language about himself is that he is obeying the Father. I want to make a statement here a little sidestep here about obedience. About obedience and equality. This is an important point. Because in today's world, obedience has, because of our influence by the class system, and our understanding, our wrong understanding of the class system, our wrong understanding of equal life, right? The more that I have to obey someone, I begin to think that I am inferior to them. But what destroys this understanding? Jesus himself. Is Jesus in any way inferior to the Father? No. The Son, the Father, and the Spirit are one. And yet you have this. Jesus saying what? I have been given authority by the Father. In his incarnation, when he walked the earth, he said, he has voluntarily put himself in subjection to the Father. And what does it show? It doesn't show him as weak. In fact, it shows him as strong. You see, there is equality even when we obey. And this is something we must understand. In the church, there are some roles that are given. There are leaders, and there are those who are not leaders. Does it make the leaders superior to the others because they have some authority over others? No. And never should leaders behave that they are superior to others because they have that authority. It is just a role that God has given you. It's the same thing in the world. Authority does not mean superiority. Having to obey somebody doesn't mean you're inferior to them. Your ego should not strike up. You're getting what this teaches us. In the home there are roles. The husband is the head. And the wife must submit to her husband. Does not the scripture teach that? In today's feminist world, what does it say? It says that as soon as you start speaking that way, you are saying that women are inferior to men. You get how we are influenced by the wrong kinds of thinking. Again, a husband should never think that he is superior because of that and never hold it. What are the charges given to husband? Not husbands make your wife obey you. What does it say? Husbands, Ephesians chapter 5, love your wives and wives submit to your husbands. You see, this is the issue. Roles does not mean inequality. We submit to God's patterns as understanding that He is infinitely wise in the way that He has set them. But never should we either consider ourselves inferior for submitting ourselves to those roles, neither superior because we have been somehow given more authority than others. But you see that in the incarnation of Christ. He submits to the authority of the Father, absolutely, and that does not make Him in any way unequal with the Father. But it is voluntary. It is obedience. Thirdly, having looked at the Old Testament, having looked at Christ, now let's look at the New Testament. And the New Testament also makes this substitutionary obedience of Christ clear. Let's look at a few passages. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 8 to 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 to 9. Amazing that this would be words referring to the Son of God, Jesus himself. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5, 8 to 9. He learned obedience through the suffering. For him to demonstrate obedience to the highest level was vital. Why? Again, keep reading. And being made perfect in his obedience. His obedience to the Father in all of his life, culminating in his death, was perfect. Being made perfect, in what way was he made perfect? Not in his infinite glory in the past, but in that life that he lived. He demonstrated perfection, full righteousness. He became the source. What does a source do? A source provides, right? When you go to the source, you get from the source. So what does it say? What is his source? He has become perfect through obedience. He became the source of what? Of salvation, of eternal salvation to all who obey him in faith. Is the issue. You getting it? Where does all these people, their eternal salvation come from? Where does their perfection come from? He is the source. How is he the source? Through the obedience that he learned. You see how clear this passage is? The obedience of Christ is the source of our salvation. You getting it? Romans chapter 5. How? It explains further. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. These verses are all in your notes. Romans chapter 5, 18 and 19. this presents it in a little clearer way again. Therefore, and now this is speaking of two individuals in history, two men in history. One is the man Adam, who sinned, and the other is the man Jesus, who lived a perfect life of obedience. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Whose trespass led to condemnation for all men? If you belong to Adam, anybody here belongs to Adam? Everybody, right? We come from the race of Adam. So, this trespass of Adam has corrupted all of us. We are under condemnation. So, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, in the same way, one act of righteousness, perfect righteousness. And how many human beings have made acts of perfect righteousness? The point is, there can only be one. So, one act of righteousness, and that is of Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men. Jesus is obedience. And again, when it says act of obedience, you can say the death of Christ is the crowning point of all of his life's obedience. Leads to life and justification. Again, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, which one man? Jesus Christ. The many will be made righteous. Is this clear? Romans chapter 5. Now let's go to another passage. Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 9. And this ties it all together. Philippians 2, 5 to 9. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the idea there is about humility, unity that comes through humility, that Paul wants in the church. But how are you going to get it? By looking at Jesus. And what did he do? Although he was in the form of God, exactly in the image of God, he did not consider being equal with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but he made himself nothing. How did he make himself nothing? It is what, remember what we did in Philippians, right? How did he make himself nothing? It is subtraction through addition. He didn't remove anything about his glory. He took on something that caused him to be made nothing, right? If I were, I'm nobody, but if a king or a president or a prime minister would wear the garb of a servant, when you look at him, he looks like nothing. That's the idea, right? It's addition by subtraction by addition. So how did he make himself nothing? It says what? By taking on the form of a servant. And what form? Being born in the likeness of men. Again, that language of servant. It's tied to obedience. You see that? The whole role of the incarnation of Christ, all of Christmas, is that Jesus has come to serve the Father, to obey the Father. That's the idea, right? And continue with me. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself in his service by becoming obedient. What does it say? To the point of death, even death on the cross. You see the language there, right? His obedience is all of his life to the point of death. What is the greatest way you can obey somebody? If they tell you what? Die. Give up your life for me. You say, you know what? That's the line. I'll do anything for you, but this is too much. Well, Jesus shows that the glory of God is not too much for him to say, I will. I will. If you say it, I will. Is there a point in the life of Christ that you see this happen? Yes, that's Gethsemane. Father, and it wasn't just that he was saying life is too much to give. He's saying this is not just the death. The death is a terrible sinner's death. I am going to be dying, treated like the sinners, the worst sinners of the world, all the sinners. That's the kind of death that I don't deserve. And the Father is saying, this is my will. And the Son is saying, if it is your will, then your will be done. So his death, to the point of death, is his obedience. His death is the crowning point of his obedience. All of Christ's human life, as he humbled himself to become a human being, the greatest sign of his obedience to the Father, the proof that his life's obedience was perfect, is when he humbled himself to the point of sinner's death on the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. There is no greater obedience than the one that is today. And the thing that the Father willed for the Son to do was not in the favor of the Son, and yet He did it. Go with me to Hebrews as an example. Hebrews chapter 10. It's to put it mildly that the death that He was going to die was not in His favor, right? The Father forsook the Son. My God, why have You forsaken Me? But look at this amazing passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 7. It says, consequently, Hebrews 10, 5, when Christ came into the world. So this is talking at a point sometime before or before the incarnation, right? When Christ came into the world, He said what? Sacrifices and offerings You have not desired. He's talking to the Father. But what? A body You have prepared for Me. Who's He talking to? The Father. In burnt offerings and sin offerings You have taken no pleasure. Then I said what? What is the whole language? A body You have prepared for Me. For what purpose? Clearly, for sin sacrifice. So what is the response of the Son before the incarnation? Then I said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of Your book. Before the incarnation, Jesus said, Your will be done in the beginning of this plan. At the end of the incarnation, at His death, the same thing. A body You have prepared for Me, not My will, but Yours be done, O God. The death of Christ is the crowning glory of the obedience, the perfect obedience of Christ. Is it clear? And here's the thing about the cross. Often we present the cross as how infinitely worthy we are that God would die for us. What the cross actually shows, when Christ says, not My will but Yours be done, the cross shows the infinite glory of God that Jesus would obey Him to the point of death. God's worth. The cross shows that God is of infinite worth. Therefore, God obey Him. There's a quote in your outlines that you can read later that talks about this, even referring to the Old Testament law. The issue of the law of God is not the minute things, and you say, what is this for, what is that for? That's not the issue. The question is God worthy for you to say, not what is this and why is this and why should I do that and what is that, but if God says it, He is worthy, I say yes. And Jesus demonstrates that God indeed is worthy. He never said, what is this? Why are You asking Me to do this? He said, it is Your will. You are worthy. I obey. His obedience is perfect. And let's look at that. That's the second issue that we're going to look at. As the scriptures clearly show that the issue of the incarnation up to the point of death is the obedience of Christ to the Father. What does this obedience show then for us? First thing. It demonstrated, Christ's obedience to the point of death, that God is worthy of infinite love and gladness. And that is what Jesus showed. The obedient death of Christ was the ultimate proof of the perfect love of Jesus, of Christ, for the Father. And it also shows that God is worthy only of perfect love. That is how great He is. No other love will do. We think, but my love for Jesus is, you know, the intentions are good. You see, the issue is God is so great that no other love but perfect love is worthy of Him. And Jesus demonstrated. Go to a verse that shows this. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 11. As Jesus in His last discourse to the disciples just before His betrayal says this, but I do as the Father has commanded Me. Why? So that the world may know what? That I love the Father. What does Jesus say? My obedience, first of all, is to demonstrate that I love the Father. But the obedience to the point of the cross shows what? How much this is true. And how infinitely so this is true. You're getting what the cross demonstrates. Someone has rightly said that Jesus never loved His Father with all His heart, with all His mind, with all His soul, and with all His strength more than when He was on the cross. You get it? Jesus never loved the Father with all his mind, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength more than when he was on the cross. This, as we look at the cross, it must shine forth for us. As we look at the cross, says this is the prime example of perfect love for God. Jesus did. And in doing that, Jesus became the only human being who loved God in the way that God should be loved. Did not Jesus himself say that from the law? What is the great command? Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's Matthew chapter 22, and we've seen this. The death of Christ on the cross. And interestingly, if we go back to the issue of Matthew chapter 22, it is perfect love, heart, soul, mind and strength to God, and perfect love for others. Let's go back to the cross. What other point in history but the cross can you see that both those things are happening at the same time? Jesus is loving the Father in his obedience perfectly. Your will be done. I will take on the sins of the world because this is your desire, my Lord. He's loving God with all his heart, mind, soul and strength. But who's he doing it for? Father, forgive them. As he loves the Father, he is loving us as himself. He is the epitome of obedience to the law of God. And the cross is the culmination of that. There is no doubt that his obedience is perfect. And he does it with love and gladness. Even his manner. It came from his heart. Not my will, but yours be done. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, what we read? I come to do your will, O God. So, it demonstrates perfect love and gladness towards God. Secondly, what is this obedience of Christ, culminating in the point of his death show? It demonstrates how great is the worth of the glory of God. Now let's go to Romans chapter 3 verse 23. We know this verse, but we should look at it once again. For all have sinned. And how is sin described there? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word fall short says what? We are deficient. We lack. We are destitute. We have no capacity to show God how glorious he is. When it comes to showing God how much is due to him, we fail. We can never reach that standard. And therefore, it is not that just I do bad things, therefore God is angry with me. That's such a meager understanding of the gospel. The issue is not just that I do bad things, but even when I do good things, it never reaches up to the standard that is due his name. This is why we are stuck in our sinfulness. This is why human religion can never effect salvation, eternal salvation. Our sin willfully, not just that we can't, you know, I'm trying so hard and I can't reach the glory of God. The issue is, we willfully disregard him, isn't it? Don't we often, daily, moment by moment, willfully, in our ego, in our pride, in our anger, in our lust, whatever it is, seek that which is for our cravings, rather than the glory of God. Willfully, our wills. We stamp on his name daily. We spit on his name, let alone live for his glory. Do you not echo with me, my own heart, this same reality? How can we stand in God's presence? The answer is Christ. Christ showed God the honor and the glory that is due God alone by giving the obedience that only Christ could give. We refuse to do so. Christ showed supreme worthiness of God by his obedience, by his glad-hearted obedience. And that is obedience that is applied to us. You know, it's interesting. There are a couple of passages there. We won't go to all of them for lack of time. John 12, 27, 28. John 13, 31 to 32. John 17, 1-5. When Jesus talks about obedience and he's talking forward to the cross, he says what? Father, as he talks about his obedience, glorify your name. Now you tell me this. When you understand what Jesus is doing in his death on the cross, does not God look worthy of infinite glory? That God the Son would do this for the Father, does it not show that God is glorious? Does it not show that he is mighty, that he is worthy? That he's doing this in the name of the Father, for the sake of the Father. This is not an obedience we can give. But Christ did it. Go with me back to Hebrews chapter 5. And let me repeat for you the glory of this reality. Verse 8. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, ultimately seen on the cross. And being made perfect, perfect in his love towards God, perfect in his love towards us, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey him. Jesus obeyed for us. If you want to have an eternal salvation, you need to have on your account an obedience to God that shows how glorious God is, and you can never be there. And that is why we need Jesus. We don't just need Jesus as a substitute, so our condemnation, so that our sin may be removed, so that we may be forgiven. We also need Jesus because we have no merit, and God requires perfect merit. Jesus offers that to us. That is the glory of the gospel. As I close, I want to read, just to tie what all this means. In his death, as the crowning point of obedience, Christ offered his life in glad, God-honoring obedience to the Father, because we did not and cannot give God the obedience he owes. He's our substitute. And to put it all together, Robert Mary McShane, he was a pastor in Scotland, the Church of Scotland. And he died, his ministry ended at the age of 30. So he wrote this in his 20s. And I'll close with this to help us put all things together. Listen with me. You can just close your eyes and listen. And glory in the obedience of Christ. There is only one in all the world on whose face God can look and say, he is altogether lovely. Jesus is that one. Now, God is willing that you and I should hide in Jesus. God is willing that you and I should hide in Jesus. Where else should we hide? I feel at this moment that he is my righteousness. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. I feel that the love of God shines upon my guilty soul through Jesus. This is all my peace. Your tears will not blot out sin. People do nothing but weep in hell, but that does not justify them. Your right views of the gospel will not justify you. You must be covered with the spotless righteousness. Your change of heart and your change of life will not justify you. It cannot cover your past sins. Neither is it perfect. Your changed life is still fearfully sinful in Jehovah's sight. And yet nothing but perfect righteousness can stand before him. Jesus offers you this perfect righteousness. In him you may stand and hear God say, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in me. If you were lying at the bottom of the sea, no eye could see your deformities because light is removed and you are obscured. So, when the infinite ocean of Emmanuel's righteousness flows over the soul, you are swallowed up in it, as it were, in Christ. Your blackness is never seen, only his fairness, his beauty. And thus the God of truth can say, behold, thou art fair. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee, Psalm 4:1-7. Keep this always in memory. Let's pray. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we are guilty, vile sinners. But we are covered in Christ. And so you look at us and say, "Behold my beloved who is fair." What a wonder this is. Would you help us to see your beauty, Jesus, and to trust in you, to lean on you, to be broken by our failures, but help us not to be moved to be depressed and darkened and inactive because of that, but to run to Jesus who clings to us. Teach us your ways. Bewilder us in love at the glory of Christ in the gospel. Lift us up into your presence even this afternoon.